Last time we were looking at a number of themes in the book of Deuteronomy. We looked at covenants, that great word used 285 times in the Old Testament. We looked at Torah, law. We looked at love. It's in Deuteronomy that you have the first and great commandment to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. We looked at land. We looked at choice. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Joshua will pick up this theme. We looked at remembering the mezuzahs and the phylacteries, putting the law on your head, on your hand, and on your home. We looked at prophecy, and we're going to look at a few more aspects in this book before we finish it. But just rounding off on land, one little diagram that I've sometimes used is that there were three things promised to Abraham. Abraham was promised descendants, okay, he was promised land, and he was promised blessing. There were those three things God promised Abraham in the covenants. And there was an immediate fulfillment of these promises. And so, before too long, after a little sojourn in Egypt, he got some descendants, the 12 tribes. He got some land under Joshua, Palestine, Canaan, and he got possessions. And he was exceeding rich. God blessed him abundantly. So that was the immediate fulfillment. And then as we move into the new covenant, there's an intermediate fulfillment. I say intermediate because it's not yet final. And so we have now his promise of descendants. Well, it says in Romans 4:11 that Abraham is the father of all who believe. And so if you believe this morning, Abraham is your father in the faith. That's why we sing Father Abraham songs, okay? And then land, well, it says in Hebrews that Joshua did and didn't bring them in because there remains a rest for the people of God. In Psalm 95 and many places, the land is described as rest. And that's why Jesus says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's right, because we rest in the good land of living in Christ. That's the intermediate fulfillment. And then blessings. Well, it says in Galatians 3:14, it says that the blessing of Abraham, okay, here's the promise of blessing, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles, that we might receive the Holy Spirit by faith. And so the blessing of Abraham, you see, the Holy Spirit is the great gift, the great possession. Jesus says, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, that's the promise, okay, how much more will your Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And so the Holy Spirit is the great gift. So we're not too worried about flocks and herds and gold and silver, because we have the source of all those things, the gift of the Spirit himself. But of course, it's not all fulfilled yet, because descendants, well, God said to Abraham, your descendants are going to be like the stars. The stars of the sky, the stars of the heavens. And we know since putting Hubble up there how many there are, and it's exceeding large. And so we move on to the ultimate fulfillment, and there are those from every kindred, every tribe, and every nation, a great number. Land, well, now it's not Canaan, it's not even an inner land of living in Jesus, but it's now the whole earth. Blessed are the meek, it says in the Old Testament, for they shall inherit the land. Jesus picks this up in Matthew 5:5 and says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That's right. You see, the land was a prototype of the kingdom of God getting into the whole earth. The whole earth, that's the goal. And that's why it says in Romans 4:13 that the promise to Abraham, Romans 4:13, the promise to Abraham was not a little bit of Canaan. The promise to Abraham was that he would inherit the earth. Romans 4:13. And then the ultimate blessing is that the blessing that the kingdoms of this world, Revelation 11:15, the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. And then it's all wrapped up as the kingdom comes in, as the king returns. And so it's wonderful to be living in the land this morning. Are you living in the land? Living in that wonderful rest that Jesus gives us, victory over our enemies, and so on and so forth. Okay, picking up about four, five more themes from Deuteronomy now. Next one we want to look at is the theme of children. The theme of children, mentioned many, many times in this book. Thank you. Got some of the references there. Many, many references. I just want to say four or five things about how children were viewed in the Old Covenants. And in Israel, there was an astonishing level of family life, in stark contrast to the nations surrounding them. There was a high level of love, a high level of care, a high level of education, a high level of culture. It was just family life in Israel was wonderful. I grew up in an area that was quite Jewish, and there was no delinquency, no teenage delinquency whatever in the Jewish community in London. Why? Because these principles that we read about in Deuteronomy, they were incorporated into family life. And so you've got a paradigm of family that is phenomenal. And that's why they would be taught from a young age, and that's why there's this great intellectual heritage always among Jewish people. Just toss out a few names that we're very familiar with. Einstein, Jewish. Marx, we don't agree with Marx, but he was brilliant, Jewish. Freud, we don't agree with Freud, but no one can doubt his genius. Disraeli, and so you could go on and on and on. Because inculcated into family life was a tremendous value of learning God's law, of learning right ways of living, honoring father and mother, and it had a tremendous legacy among the Jewish nation. And so just three or four things here. They're seen as part of the covenant community, part of the covenant community, and so at 8 days old, you are what? That's right, you're brought into the covenant, you're circumcised. At 12 years old, you become a son of the commandment. A bar mitzvah takes place, a son of the commandment. They weren't seen as the church of tomorrow, they were seen as part of the covenant today. They were seen as the responsibility of the parents to teach. The responsibility of the parents to teach. Now always beware when the state takes over education. Always beware. Every totalitarian society, you know the first thing they do? They get rid of church schools, they get rid of private schools, because they want to be the ones that indoctrinate the mind. And God says, don't let it leave the home. Don't let it leave the home. Thirdly, they're seen in need of discipline, and the paradigm in Deuteronomy is the discipline of the Lord. Because the Lord is a good father, okay, God disciplines you. In fact, it says in Hebrews 12, if you don't know anything about God's discipline, you're illegitimate, okay? So if God spanks you once in a while, that's just because he loves you, okay? And that's what they needed to do. They were seen as the responsibility of the whole community. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 18, if you cause one of these little ones to stumble, what would have been better for you? That's right. A millstone put around your neck and you drown it. In fact, he says it'd be better that you were never born if you stumble one of these little ones. And this is a stark difference to today when your children step out your home, they're hit with a culture that is going in an opposite direction to you. When they switch on the TV, they're hit with cultural values that are diametrically opposed to your values. And so we have a great disadvantage today, and that is that the culture out there is not parentis in locus. In other words, it doesn't stand in for you when you're not around. And that's what happened in Israel and many societies when we lived in the Middle East. Our children could go outside, they could play, they could leave. We would not know for 5 hours where they were. Just having a great time as kids. They were completely safe. No child abuse, okay? But in our culture, something very different has happened. Hillary Clinton's book, It Takes a Village, I never read the book, but I like the title. I like the title. You see, the village is supposed to reinforce what the parents are doing. That's what it's supposed to do. Unfortunately, it's not doing that today. They were seen, unfortunately, with a gender bias. And that was because of the hardness of their hearts. And so sons were favored. You shall teach your sons. Not that the daughters were not taught, but there was certainly a gender bias towards boys, not because that was God's highest intent, but God has to start somewhere. That's why Moses allowed them to divorce. Why? Because of the hardness of their hearts. That's why slavery was allowed, because of the hardness of their hearts. You see, Israel didn't come from a cultural vacuum. Okay, already they were people that had a culture that was based deeply in paganism. And God couldn't lift them out of everything all at one fell swoop. And so he does it stage by stage, redemptively. But we get under the ministry of Jesus, of course, the wonderful leveling of the genders, that in Jesus Christ there's now no male nor female. Of course, there's headship, but that's a different issue. They're seen as those who will, children are seen as those who will preserve the traditions and the culture of the parents. Okay? We don't expect that today at all. It's expected that there'll be a generation gap, that we're not even sure that our culture is worth preserving. But the traditions were very, very important. Fiddler on the Roof. Tradition, a wonderful song, very important. And somebody said that tradition is the living faith of the dead. And traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. Okay, tradition, that's the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism, well, that's just the dead faith of the living. We don't want traditionalism. And then they were seen as a gift and a blessing. Happy is he who has his quiver full. And they were seen as part of the workforce and as your future security. And if we look at that whole list, we'll find that children today are almost seen in the completely opposite way. They're not seen as in need of discipline. They're not seen as the responsibility of the whole community. Fortunately, there is an honoring of both gender. Seen as those who preserve, nope. Seen as a gift and a blessing, nope. A nuisance, why don't we abort them? Seen as part of the workforce, no, they're really unnecessary, unneeded. Seen as the responsibility of the parents to teach, no, hand them over to the state. Seen as part of the covenant community, no, they're at the best the church of tomorrow, not part of the covenant community today. And so we can see we've got a lot of ground to gain. To recover the high view of children and family that we have in the Old Covenants. A lot of ground to gain. One thing, by the by, you always have to look in the Old Testament for the little hidden things. And so, for instance, there will be an emphasis on fathers teaching their children. But we get to the New Testament and Timothy, who knew the scriptures from a child, and who taught Timothy? His mother and his grandmother, okay? Get a lot of little hints coming. And I wonder why the emphasis on the fathers doing it is the mothers do it naturally. Got the little toddler on your knee, around your skirts, and you're talking to them about what? About who you are, about where you came from, about the goodness of the Lord, about the richness of his word. And a lot of, according to the rabbis, a lot of informal teaching was done by the mothers. And perhaps the fathers being a little bit lazy, perhaps a tendency to neglect family life, God singles them out and says, now make sure you teach your children. But a lot was going on behind the scenes. The woman in Proverbs 31, I always call her Ruby. doesn't give you her name, but she's more precious than rubies. That's right. So if you want to remember her, just call her Ruby. Okay, she was a wonderful, wonderful person. Let's go, I said 29, turn to 29, because it says there, speaking of children, in verse 10, stand today, all of you, before the Lord, your God, your chiefs, your tribes, your elders, your officers, even all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, the aliens within your camp, the one who chops your wood, the one who draws your water, that you may enter into covenant with the Lord your God, with your little ones, with your wives, with the stranger, the alien, all to enter into the covenant. Then back to chapter 7. Back to chapter 7. There is a helpful teaching in Deuteronomy on the election of Israel. The choice of Israel. That's what the word election means. And I will argue, and you needn't agree with me, that election in the Old Testament will help us understand what election in the New Testament means. That would be fairly logical to assume. So chapter 7 and verse 7, let's start with 6. It says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you," that's the word elect, to choose, "has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number, or stronger, or more cultured, or more desirable than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of the people. But because the Lord your God loved you," not in the sense of not loving the other nations, but loving you in the sense of choosing you for this wonderful task, "and you kept the oath," he kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. Now just a few things for you to see here about this choice of Israel, which is defining now for the whole of the Bible, the election of God's people. First of all, it was an election of grace. It was not because they merited it. And so it will be in the new covenant. You know, it will be an election of grace, not because we merit it. It was a corporate election. You are a holy people. They were elected as a people. And I will argue, and again I say you needn't agree with me, that in the New Testament it is the election of the church. Okay, I'm caught up in it because I'm part of the church, but not the election of individuals. It's election to a task. They are to be a witness nation. It's to get God's work done among the nations, to bless the nations. It's an election for the benefit of others. God's word to Abraham is, "Through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." Blessed is for the benefit of others. So it's by grace, it's corporate, you're a holy people. It's an election to task, to bring in the Messiah, to bring in salvation, to make salvation known. And it's an election for the benefit of others. The Lord your God loved you in the sense of choosing you as his witness nation. Not in the sense of not loving the other nations. That's very clear in the Hebrew. They're special because they're chosen. They're not chosen because they're special. Makes a world of difference, okay? They're special because they're chosen. They're not chosen because they're special. In fact, they're chosen for the opposite reason. They're the fewest. They're the least special. And that's very defining. And of course Israel grossly twisted this. And so you get Jonah, he doesn't even want to go to Nineveh. Doesn't want to go to those Gentile dogs. Because they really got it wrong. Phariseeism, they really got this wrong. And so in the New Testament, what you're going to have is what we call centrifugal mission. This is New Testament now, not Old Testament. And that is, Jesus will send us out to the nations. It's what we call, you're being spun out. But in the Old Testament, we have what we call centripetal, which means not to throw out, but to draw in. And so Isaiah 60, verse 1 to 3, arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. That's Israel. And nations shall come, be drawn in, centripetal. Nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. So they were a witness nation, and it was mission by attraction. That's why the Queen of Sheba will come and learn of Solomon's greatness, so on and so forth. Because their light was attractive. Their family life was attractive. Their social justice was attractive. Their laws were attractive. And that's why they were a witness nation, drawing others to the light within them. And so the election of Israel in the Old Testament will help us to understand election in the New Testament, which will be by grace, which will be corporate. We are elected as the church, which will be to a task. Election is now that we will be a witness nation, and election will be for the benefit of others, that they might be drawn into this gracious covenant. And when we get to Romans chapter 9 in school 3, sometime this year, we'll be looking at this as it relates to the paradigm of Israel, helping us to understand what Paul is talking about. A few other things. Themes in Deuteronomy. If you would turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 3. Deuteronomy 9, 3. Deuteronomy 9, 3. And know therefore today that it is the Lord your God who is crossing over before you as a consuming fire. As a consuming fire. And there will be 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 references to the fire of God in Deuteronomy. 6 references to the fire of God. And that is picked up in the New Testament where John says he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Where in Acts chapter 2 the Holy Spirit falls on them and resting on their heads are tongues of fire. And that's why fire is wonderful, but if you misuse it, what happens? You get burnt. So Ananias and Sapphira, they misuse the fire that's burning in the midst of the church, and it consumes them. And so Hebrews chapter 12 still picks this up. This is New Covenant now. Your God is a consuming fire. And so get warmed in the fire of his love, but don't abuse the fire, otherwise you get burnt. Number 11, you get battle principles. Chapter 20, battle principles. Now the interesting thing here is that Israel, up to the time of Solomon, they had no army. It's interesting, a nation with no army. No army, no standing army. If they had to fight, they just put out a call. Anybody who wasn't afraid, anybody who hadn't married a wife, anybody who hadn't planted a vineyard, etc., etc., well, you can come and fight. But if you don't want to, you needn't, okay? Because God's going to fight for us anyways. So they had no standing army, and they refused to use the technology of the day, which was horses and chariots. And Israel, up to David, were foot soldiers. That's why David will write in the Psalms, some trust in horses and some trust in chariots, the new technology of the day, but we will trust in the Lord our God. And they didn't use the technology of the day, which was horses, cavalry, and chariots. Why? They didn't need to. God was going to fight for them. Isn't this a wonderful way to live? No army, no modern technology, because God's in the business of fighting for you. Now you can see this in chapter 20. It brings a smile to your face. There are four warnings here. are, I think I've got six warnings here. All of them are great. Chapter 20 and verse 5 and 6 and 7, it says that if you've built a new house, go home, because you might die and not live in it. Verse 6, if you planted a vineyard, go home, because you haven't tasted its fruit yet. Verse 7, you're engaged, go home. We don't want you to die and not marry this wonderful girl, and so go home. And so the first warning in battle is against being distracted. You see, God doesn't want you to go into battle and you're thinking about your vineyard, thinking about your fiancé, thinking about that new house you just put a mortgage down on. And if you're going to be in battle, be single-minded. Second warning, verse 6, and the officer shall speak to the people and she'll say, now who's the man that's afraid? Now, this would get rid of most of the army at this point. Here are the Philistines, the Assyrians, all amassing on their front. Anybody afraid? Well, you can go home too. Okay, so the second warning is about fear. It's about fear. Don't be afraid. Because fear is contagious, you see. God wants people of faith. Better to have 300 with faith, okay, than 10,000. With fear. Third warning is against your motives. Verse 10, when you approach a city to fight against it, you shall offer them terms of peace. It's rather nice, isn't it? You see, do we want to boast that we crushed the enemy, or do we simply want to establish peace? And so what's your motives when you go into battle for the Lord? What's your motives? Verse 13, fourth warning about unbelief. It says, when the Lord your God gives it into your hand. Not if, when. Now, some of you may die. That's what it says in verse 6, verse 7, and verse 5, verse 6, and verse 7. That some of you may die. Now, that's rather interesting. When the Lord gives the city into your hand. Not if he does, when he does, because he'll give it into your hand every time. Now, some of you may die along the way, but that doesn't matter. See, this is spiritual warfare. God is going to give us victory. Some of us may lay down our lives in achieving that victory, but God is going to give us victory. Every place the sole of your foot treads, I have given it unto you. And so we see some warnings coming here. First is distraction. Second is fear. The third is our motives. Do we simply want to crush the enemy, or do we want to establish peace? The next is unbelief. When the Lord your God gives it into your hand, he will. The next is compromise. There are some things we cannot compromise with. And so not in normal terms of battle, verse 16, only in the cities of these people that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, that's the Canaanites, they had to be amputated. There was such great evil. There could be no compromise with them. And there are some ethical issues over which we cannot compromise. We cannot. Other issues we can negotiate on. And then there was a warning about unfruitfulness. God is more important, it's more important to the Lord that you bear fruit than that you win battles. And so a little verse 19, I love it, says, when you besiege a city a long time to make war against it in order to capture it, you shall not destroy its trees by swinging an axe against them. For you may eat from them, and you shall not cut them down. For is the tree of the field a man, that it should be besieged by you? Isn't that lovely? God likes trees. God likes trees. Is the trees of the field a man, that you should vent your anger on them? Leave them alone. Because, of course, again, the pagan armies, they just slash and burn. Just devastate the whole countryside. That's what they do. Burn the crops, chop down the trees. God says, leave them alone. They're not your enemy. And besides, you know, God likes a bit of fruitfulness around. And so in looking at that for a paradigm for us, as we go to war for the Lord, don't be distracted, don't be afraid. Watch your motives, guard against unbelief. Don't compromise. And remember, God's more interested, really, in you bearing fruit than going to war. So you can go to war, but make sure you're being fruitful. A couple of other things, then we'll wind this section down. There is a warning against foreign gods and occultism. I don't know how many references we've got up there, about 16, 17, 18, warnings about foreign gods and occultism. We'll only look at one reference. If you'll turn with me to 18, chapter 18, 9 through 14. When we give out the notes, I'll give you all these references. And as I was saying earlier, I'm hoping now to get the notes ahead of the class so that you can have them in your hand as we're going along. But turn with me to chapter 18, Deuteronomy 18, and verse 9 and 10. Verse 9 and 10. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire to Moloch, one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or anyone who calls up the dead. Now, there's tremendous occult fascination wherever you go. The occult is fascinating, isn't it? That's why it's dangerous, you see. There are certain things that God does not want us to know. There are certain things that God does not want us to touch because they're gateways to the demonic. But it's very attractive because the allure of the occult is that you'll know things that you won't know by other methods. And knowledge, as we know in the information age, knowledge is extremely valuable. I mean, if you could know the future of the stock market, you could become a millionaire very, very quickly. If you could just know what will the stock market do over the next 5 years. If you could know that, you could make a lot of money. You see, and the attraction of the occult is not because people want to become witches, they want power. And knowledge is power. But you see, in Deuteronomy, what God is saying is it's not magic, it's not soothsaying that will determine the future. It's ethics. It's obedience. It's behavior. You see, we think, well, if we could just know, you know, some secret knowledge, you know, about how the dark side operates, or if we could know something about the future, it would really benefit us. No, it wouldn't. It's not magic, it's ethics. That's the message of Deuteronomy. It's obedience, it's right behavior, it's being morally upright. That will determine the future. And you see, that's the lie of the occult, that actually it's all those stuff. Why don't you read your astrological charts? Because that's really, no, God says it is our obedience, our faith, our love of his law, our ethical response, our civil morality that will determine our prosperity and our future. And the great lie of the dark side is that it's simply, well, if you can get hold of it, you know what I mean, a little bit of magic to manipulate the future, your part in it, then you'll really prosper. And God says that is a lie. If you'll prosper if you obey my word, if you obey my word. On to chapter 20. I think this is the last one, almost the last one that I have here. On to 20. And we'll look at an unsolved murder. If there was a murder in Israel, you didn't just say, well, we're not sure who's responsible. We'll file this as one of those crimes we couldn't solve. God says no, because the land's been polluted. Something needs to be done. There's something for us to learn here. You couldn't have a murder in Israel and you just put it in the local paper as an unsolved crime. God says, no, there's been a polluting of the nation. You must do something. And so in 21, if a person is found lying in the open country, which the Lord your God gives you to possess, notice God has given it to you, and this has defiled it, and it's not known who has struck him, then your elders and your judges shall go out and measure the distance to the cities which are around the slain one, to find the city that was the nearest. Not necessarily because the culprit lived there, but something symbolic had to be done. And verse 4, and the elders of that city, The nearest one shall bring a heifer down to the valley with running water, which is not ploughed or sown, and they shall break the heifer's neck. They couldn't sacrifice it. You could only do that up at the main altar. So you just break its neck rather than a normal sacrifice. But it was symbolic of a price being paid. Verse 6, and all the elders of that city which is nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck has been broken. The wages of sin is death, and so they're identifying with the one that has paid the price. Verse 7, and they shall say, our hands have not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it. Notice that. Lord, we didn't do this. We didn't do this crime. That's the first thing they say. And then they say, but Lord, verse 8, forgive us. Well, that's interesting. Lord, we didn't do this, but Lord, forgive us. Why? Because there's a solidarity. You see, we can't simply say, well, you know, I had nothing to do with abortion going on out there. Well, that's true. Lord, we had nothing to do with this crime. Lord, forgive us. Why? Because God sees nations as a solidarity. And that's hard for us to understand, but we do understand it a little bit. Last week in the office, as just a little illustration, how we kind of know this with our radical individualism. We say in England, the penny doesn't drop immediately. But it's all around us when we pause and see it. What happened is that in the church, there was a bereavement last week. And the bereaved family phoned the office, and the secretarial staff, it was a very busy week, there was a conference. They forgot the message, and it got written down to be passed on. And so on Sunday, somebody came up to me very, very upset, very, very upset, because they'd gone through this bereavement, the mother had died, and there was no contact. And now, I didn't know anything about it. So what did I say to the family? I talked with them, and I said, will you forgive us? Well, had I done anything wrong? No, but I'm part of a staff. I'm part of a team. Will you forgive us? Well, did you do it? No, I didn't do it. Do you see what I mean? But it's natural to say, isn't it? Because we know we're more than individuals. We're in solidarity. And that's why in this nation, you see, with the shedding of so much innocent blood, whether it's homicides, whether it's abortion, we as the church must be saying, Lord, forgive us. Lord, we didn't do it. That's what they say. We didn't slay this man in the field, but Lord, forgive us. And you see, a priestly people is seeking to apply the benefits of the atonement of Jesus on the nation so that God can act in mercy and not in judgment. Is the man who did it forgiven? Oh no. Oh no. But sin is removed from the solidarity that is the people. Otherwise, we will live under the judgment of God. And the only reason Western civilization is not completely abandoned by God is because of the church. God would have washed his hands and walked away from the wickedness in Britain if it wasn't for the church that are crying out, Lord, forgive us. Lord, forgive us. Did we do it? No. But we're part of the people that's doing it. And that concept of solidarity is very, very important. Very important in the Old Covenant. So the unsolved murder. Couple more, very, very quickly. An emphasis on the alien in their midst. Look at all those references. Astonishing, astonishing. I don't know how many we've got up there, 16, 17, references to aliens. Alien, being kind to the alien. This always gets close to my heart because I'm an alien, you see. That's what it says on my little, I have an alien registration card. So I like to emphasize this point, be kind to the alien. But it was really, you see, it was to remind them that they were aliens in Egypt. So be kind to them. It was to remind them that you shall love your neighbor, not your countrymen, your neighbor as yourself. Okay, so the Hispanic person who lives next door, you love him as yourself. Now, I'm not saying that we should have unlimited immigration. That may not be realistic. But if they're here, love them as yourself. Beautiful legislation. It was to remind them that Israel Israel was not just a racial entity, it was a community of faith. It was a porous community. You could join it. You could join it. Many, many aliens are in their midst. And you'll get hints of that throughout the Old Testament. Just two other things. The discipline of the Lord is mentioned. That's the paradigm for us disciplining our children. Mentioned three times. And cleaving to God is mentioned. And the word is that of the marriage covenants. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. Cleave to his wife, that's the covenant word. And so we're to cleave to the Lord as a husband will cleave to his wife. The word debak, debak. We've picked out themes. How many themes did we have? About 16 themes. I just want to pick out four or five passages in closing, important passages in Deuteronomy. The first is in chapter 5, you get the Ten Commandments restated that were originally given where? Ten Commandments originally?
Exodus
20. They're now reiterated in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Almost exactly the same, almost exactly the same, with one little difference, which is rather nice. In chapter 5, the Sabbath is related to creation. We are in covenant with the God of creation. And the sign, because he rested on the seventh day. And so when the nation said to Israel, why do you rest on the seventh day? They'd say, because we're in covenant with the God of creation. Rather nice, isn't it? And he rested on the seventh day. It's rather good. However, in Deuteronomy, there's a slightly different tilt on the Sabbath. It's related here to the Exodus. They were to give their slaves rest, justice, their workers, because they had been slaves in the land of Egypt. And so it now has a double meaning. Why do you not work all the hours that God gives you? Well, because, you know, we're in covenant with the God of creation, and he likes to take breaks, and we like to too. Why do you not work on the Sabbath? Well, because, you know, we were slaves once, and we know what it's like to be mistreated by our masters, and we want to make sure that our workers have justice, time to spend with their families. So just that little hint of difference. Secondly, and we mentioned this last week, in chapter 6, you have the creed of Israel. The Lord your God is one Lord, one Lord. The Shema, Shema, hear, listen, obey. And I mentioned last week that when it says the Lord your God is one, the numeral one is used in the Hebrew text. So that could be saying his name is one. Okay, one is a title, is one of the names of God. His name is one. Okay, that's not bad. He's number one. He's number one. It could be a description. Yahweh is one. He's unique. There's none like him. Okay, he's not the first among the gods. Okay, like Baal in the pantheon. He's not the first among the gods. He is the one and only God. He is the one and only God. This was a phenomenally important scripture. This was like the Muslims, five times a day, there's no God but God and Allah is his prophet. If you know nothing about Islam, you know that much. This was to Judaism what the statements, the affirmation was to Islam. Very, very, very basic. And a good question was asked last week, and that was that if God is one, and there's so much emphasis on the oneness of God, how can we explain to our Jewish friends that there's a plurality in that oneness? It's a good question. It's also very important because the great unevangelized bloc of mankind are the Muslims, who also are very hot on the oneness of God. And so we've got an issue here. And just in thinking of it, I added a few things to what I said last week. Firstly, is we shouldn't expect many hints in the Old Testament that there is there's a diversity in that oneness, because in the Old Covenants, what God is trying to put down is polytheism. You see, polytheism is endemic among the nations. And so God wants to raise up a truth that no, there are not many gods, which we're all in. No, there are not. There is one God. And you see, we have to recover that granite rock before we can then build upon that and say, yes, and within this oneness, there is some plurality. So we can't expect too many hints there. Otherwise, they might be wondering, well, is polytheism really true? So there has to be a firm, strong statement about the oneness of God to recover that from the corruption of paganism, polytheism in the nation. Having said that, we see some hints. The first one is that the Hebrew word, the most common word for God, Elohim, is a plural noun, which is interesting. Now, when it's used specifically to describe Yahweh, it's in its singular form. But the word that was chosen, the Hebrew word chosen for God, was a plural noun, which is interesting. Secondly, I mentioned this last week, Genesis 1:26, let who make man in our own image? Let us make man. After the fall, Genesis 3:22, and behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Tower of Babel, let us go down and see how they have corrupted themselves. 11:7. Now, of course, rabbinic scholars would argue that this is like the royal we. If you, the Queen's speaking in England, she will always use the royal we, okay? We think, she means I think, but it's kind of magisterial. But it still does say, let us, however you might argue it. More interestingly, in Genesis 18, if you want to turn there for just a minute, it might be worthwhile, Genesis 18, we will find three men come to Abraham. Remember that passage? Three men come to Abraham. Abraham is sitting in the doorway of his tent in the middle of the day, which is a good thing to do in the middle of the day. Verse 2, and when he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, my Lord, my Lord. And Eastern Orthodoxy has always said this was a theophany of the Trinity. Their exegesis of this passage has always, and this is very ancient exegesis, said that this is a theophany of the Trinity. Three appear to Abraham. Now, we don't know that. It could be a theophany of the Lord with two angels. We don't know that. But they always argued that this was a theophany of the Trinity. And one of the earliest icons of the church, this is an icon of Genesis 18, the three appearing to Abraham, one of their most famous icons. Now, again, we can't say that that is. We can't say that that is. But it's interesting not to justify a pluralism in the Godhead in the Old Testament, but they've always exegeted the passage in that way. Moving on, the angel of the Lord, okay, is the Lord himself. We know that. Many passages that will say the angel of the Lord is God, Exodus 3, 2, 4, 5, etc. But then there are other passages, Exodus 23, that will distinguish the angel of the Lord from God. So the angel of the Lord is God, but then God says, and the angel of my presence will go with you. Well, hang on a minute. Well, is the angel of the Lord God? Then God said, I'll go with you. No, he says, the angel of my presence, because there is a differentiation made between the two. Fifthly, the Messiah would be divine. He would be a divine figure. This was taught in the rabbinic schools. Well, if God is one, how can we have a divine Messiah? Well, they didn't know, but we know. But we know. And then the Holy Spirit is mentioned in the Old Testament, Isaiah 63. And they grieved his, whose? God's. And they grieved God's Holy Spirit, also God. Now, of course, we're arguing backwards, which the rabbis will say is unfair. Okay, you can't do that. You're projecting your exegesis back into, in other words, you're interpreting the old in the light of the new. And we say, yes, we are, because we believe in the new covenant. That's why we do it. And so these wouldn't be very convincing. They wouldn't be very convincing to a rabbi. But if we believe revelation has come in the new covenant about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then it is legitimate. It's legitimate read these texts with that in mind. And of course, the Trinity is a mystery, and it's good to rest it as a mystery. Most analogies you give of the Trinity are not very adequate. People say, well, you know, like in this country, there's one government, but it's almost in three independent units. You've got the executive, and the executive may be fighting with the legislature, and so on and so forth. You've got one government or three governments? You've got one government, but it's expressed in three ways. And so analogies are not very helpful. And I read one this week that said that the Trinity was like a head with three faces, which I find rather grotesque, like something out of Star Trek. You know, but most analogies are less helpful than the mystery. You see what I mean? So people are doing this all the time. Dorothy Sayers, who was a very outstanding and godly person, great theologian, as well as a writer of mystery novels. She gave the analogy of the novel, that if you have a novel, you have an author, you have a character, and you have a narrative. Take out the narrative, you don't have a novel. Take away the author, you don't have a novel. Take away the character, you don't have. Do you see what I mean? And so is it one novel or three novels? It's one novel. But anyways, most of these analogies break down before they've got out the box, but they are given, but it's best to leave it in mystery, best to leave it in mystery, and say that on the monotheism of the Old Testament, we have further revelation that within the oneness of God, we have, well, you see, we say we have persons, but that's not very helpful, because you see, the Latin Church chose the word persona. There are three personas, persons. That's where we get our word persons. But there aren't three personalities. You see what I mean? God is one. And then the Eastern Church, they use the word prosopon, the Greek word prosopon, or hypostasis. You've heard some of these words. But then they argued, what was person or persona the same as hypostasis? Did the Latin really translate the Greek? And now we have a further problem with what we mean by person today is not what persona meant in Latin 1600 years ago. Now a person is a radical individual. See, much more in the ancient world, a person was in solidarity, as we've been seeing, in community. And so our attempts at definition are sometimes not that helpful. And so it's best to leave it as a mystery. We have further revelation. The revelation began in the old. We recovered truth from polytheism. It's now expanded in the oneness. We have dimensions of community, of threeness. Not tritheism. We are monotheists. One God. But one God expressed in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we will finish. We haven't really finished this wonderful book. We've hardly begun this wonderful book, but we will have to bring it in for a landing. But there are a few very interesting verses with which I will close. Turn with me to chapter 29. Chapter 29 of Deuteronomy. This is a verse that I have mentioned, but I just want you to see it. Chapter 29 and verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. And that is a good verse, to use. Some issues about suffering, some issues about those who never had an opportunity to hear the gospel, etc., etc., we can say, well, there may be some secret things that belong to the Lord our God about suffering, about issues in human history. We don't claim we have to know everything, but you see, we do have revelation, and for this we're responsible. And that's a good place to, as Abraham said, will not the judge of all the earth do right? You see, we can rest many things on the character of our good God. We have true truth, not exhaustive truth. And so that is a good verse to have. Chapter 31 is again very interesting. Chapter 31, turning over in your Bible, 31 verse 22. So Moses wrote a song. It's a good thing to write songs. And taught it to the sons of Israel. He didn't just write it, he taught it. He said, now learn this. And there you have it in chapter 32. Then Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly of Israel the words of this song, and they learnt it. And it's very fascinating how God has often used songs as a vehicle of communicating truth. Have you ever realized how many songs you know without ever learning them? Now, I won't ask if you know Charles Wesley hymns or Beatles songs or whatever. That would be a little bit too personal. But you probably know hundreds and hundreds of songs that you never learnt. Why? Because they just kind of stick, don't they? They just kind of stick. Bit of repetition, link them to a tune, and they've got you forever. Sometimes I find myself humming the most outrageous things that I heard when I was 8. I heard the other day I was humming that song that was written many decades, Big Bad John, do you remember that? I thought, how in the world did that come back to me, you know? How in the world did that? But it's still there, you see, still there. That's why Charles Wesley, John Wesley's brother, wrote 5,000 hymns. And Wesley hymns, we have the abridged version in our hymnals. They were usually 16, 18, 21, 28 verses long because they taught doctrine in their hymns. See, that was the way the illiterate coal miner who couldn't read learnt his doctrine. He would learn it. That's what Moses was doing. That's Caedmon. I mentioned Caedmon to you, who was the greatest of the Celtic poets. And Caedmon was tone deaf. He couldn't sing. Celtics, Christians were great. They loved to sing. Caedmon loved the Lord, and God appeared to him one night and said, Caedmon, you'll sing for me. And the next day he woke up and he could sing beautifully. And the church was so astounded, they sent him off to learn church history, to learn the Bible, and he put the Bible in song from Genesis to Revelation for the Celtic church so that they could learn it. And this is what Moses is doing. This is what Moses is doing, and it's a wise thing to do. Chapter 32 and verse 8 is very interesting. Chapter 32 and verse 8. Because again, there does seem to be legitimacy for the teaching of territorial spirits. For instance, in the book of Daniel, you remember Michael is coming in answer to Daniel's prayer, and he is resisted by who? For 21 days. The prince of Persia. And so there does seem to be some angelic assignment over nations. Now that seems to have been greatly polluted or inverted by disturbance in the demonic realm. So we have fallen angels. And so instead of a guardianship being given to angels, now it seems to be contested over nations. Now in 32 and verse 8, when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of man, he set boundaries for the peoples according to the number of the sons. Well, it probably says in your Bible, the sons of Israel. In the Masoretic text, in the Septuagint, And in the Dead Sea Scrolls, that's pretty impressive, Masoretic text, Dead Sea Scrolls, and Septuagint, it says the sons of God. I'll read it again. When he set the boundaries for the nations according to the number of the sons of God. So he allotted angelic beings over the nations. Now, the next verse, verse 9, is in contrast. But for Jacob, the Lord himself. You see the contrast? So over the nations are his set angels, but over Israel, the Lord himself. The Lord is the guardian of Israel. It's by way of contrast. But it's an interesting insight in, as I say, that fairly heavy textual evidence that it's the sons of God who are mentioned here. So just a little insight into the assigning of angelic powers to nations. And that's why it seems that as we intercede, as Daniel did, there seems to be angelic help sent. But that is contested by some sort of illegitimate supernatural entrenchment. And so we now have the Prince of Persia, who doesn't seem to be seeking the good of Persia, which he was assigned to do, but rather it's ill, resisting the purposes of God. So we have a little hint there in the text. Then one other thing, in chapter 34 and verse 6, again we get a little mystery here that's not entirely explained. Moses is not allowed to go into the land, because Moses can't bring you into the land. Okay? Only Joshua, which is the name for Jesus, Yeshua, only Jesus can bring you in. The law can't bring you into the land, you see. Only Jesus can bring you in. That's why Moses will not be permitted to go in, because he represents the law. But God is good to him and brings him up to Mount Nebo. I've been on Mount Nebo, and it's a wonderful view of the promised land from Mount Nebo. So Moses goes up there, and then it says in verse 6, and the Lord buried him. And the Lord buried him. Well, that's interesting. Oh, how did that happen? We don't know. Well, the Lord buried him. And then it says in Jude, chapter 1, verse 9, Jude 9, that Michael and Satan, there was a contest over Moses' body in the book of Jude. Now, that is a reference to some of the apocryphal literature. Apocryphal means hidden, because it was never in the Hebrew canon. Okay, so you had to go outside of it. It was hidden in that sense. Or what's called the pseudepigrapha, which was literature written with pseudonyms. So you get, for instance, the Testament of Abraham. Not written by Abraham at all. Everybody knew that. Quite a modern work. Okay, but it's a pseudonym, and these were kind of some commentaries on the Hebrew scriptures. And so you get a huge volume of what we call intertestamental literature, the literature written between Malachi and Matthew, some written before Malachi, some written after Matthew. This mass of Jewish writings that comes under the kind of classification of the Apocrypha and the Pseudepigrapha. Now, sometimes the New Testament will quote it. And in Jude 9, speaking about Michael and Satan wrestling for the body of Moses, that's a quotation from this intertestamental literature. And the New Testament sometimes does that, where it says in Corinthians, we shall judge angels. You won't find that in the Old Testament, but you will find it in some of this literature. Now, that is why some translations of the Bible include the Apocrypha. Have you noticed that? The Catholic versions, Jerusalem Bible. Do you have the Apocrypha in the Jerusalem Bible? And so on and so on. But it was never ever in the Hebrew canon. However, this points out something interesting. And that is, you see, the fact that we quote something, and what we quote is true, doesn't make it inspired. We could equally point to things that are not true. It's same as any piece of writing. And that's why in Titus, the book of Titus, Paul will quote the prophets of Crete, the pagan prophets of Crete. And it's interesting what he quotes. It says that Cretans are lazy beasts and gluttons. And Paul says, and their testimony is true. Okay? But not everything they say is true, but what they were saying there is true. And so some people, when the New Testament will quote this kind of body of Jewish literature, they will say, well, that means it's inspired. It doesn't mean it's inspired at all. It means that the Spirit of God resting on them allowed them to relate something like a history book, because that's what much of it is, just like a history book. And it's saying, actually, this was true. Doesn't mean it's inspired. You get the difference. And that's an important nuance. And there's much good in these books. There's much good. It's a lot of wisdom literature, a lot of history. Maccabees is wonderful. A lot that's very edifying. But we won't say it's inspired scripture. We'll stick with the Hebrew canon. And of course, we'll stick with the New Testament canon.